Welcome to the Deeper Life Bible Study, coming to you from Identity Church in Deltona, Florida. Now let us hear the expounding of the Word of God, a now word for this moment. So grab your Bible, sit back as we delve into the Word of God and hear the Logos and Rhema Word.
We're on the final session of the book of Joel, chapter session 12. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but Gary, I got to writing some notes, and Kevin was talking to me, and I had a bunch of thoughts in my head, so I wrote a couple of pages of notes. Six.
A couple.
Just six. Because I'm excited, because we're ending the book of Joel, and I've said this, and I'm going to say it again, it's the mini book of Revelation, so I get excited. So I was thinking about the book of Revelation today, and I wanted to just share a little bit about what the book of Revelation is. Revelation means to take the cover off. In the Greek, it's apocalypsis. It's where we get the word apocalypse. It is the uncovering, especially of the glory of Jesus Christ and what the future holds. That's what the book of Revelation stands for. It means to uncover that which is hidden. The problem we've faced as Christians about Revelation and the study of it comes down to two types of people: those that are afraid of it and those that are fascinated by it. Many biblical scholars in our past have not liked the idea of even putting the book of Revelation in the Bible. John Calvin was one of those. Martin Luther was another. They did not even want the book of Revelation, and they would not. Calvin did a commentary on every book in the Bible except the book of Revelation, because he didn't agree with it. Those are some of the negatives. There were a lot of positive people that thought and saw the beauty of the book of Revelation, but there's one individual that hates it more than anybody, and that's the devil. And the reason he hates it is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when he's bound up and he's thrown into a pit. And so when we start talking about his demise, there's not a lot of favor. He doesn't like it at all. You need to know that this is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. A lot of prophetic books in the Old Testament. This is the only New Testament book of prophecy. It's the only book in the Bible with a blessing and a curse. Revelation chapter 1 tells you, and it means when it says to read it, it means to actually read it aloud. There's a blessing on it when we read the book of Revelation aloud. And then there's a curse on it for anybody that tries to add to it or take away from it. And that's in Revelation 22, 18, and 19. Historians look at history and present the facts of our past, and sometimes we try to live in the past. Some of us prefer to live in the present, and we base our whole life about living in the present. The thing about the book of Revelation is that it has both the history and the future of the church in it. Revelation challenges us to look into the future. There are 66 books in the Bible, and the thing about the books in the Bible, all 66 of them are individual books. They're not one. It's not one complete book. They're all individual books, and they were written to a specific people for a specific purpose. And you won't understand a book in the Bible until you understand the purpose of why it was written and who it was written to. And so that's why we have to understand the book of Revelation and how we have to look at it. We can find, actually, the reason the book of Revelation was written is in, I wrote it down. Maybe I didn't. Nope. Oh, good. I'll get to it in a minute. You know, here's another thing. Had Revelation not been put at the, it's at the very end of the Bible. Had it not been put in, the last book in the Bible would have been the book of Jude, a very sad book. Jude was the brother of Jesus, who changed his name from Judas to Jude for obvious reasons. Maybe you didn't catch that. Judas to Jude. Anyway. Jude wrote his letter to the church, and the church was what was going on was the church was collapsing from within. What was so sad about that, it was only the second generation church. The church hadn't even grown out of from the early church to the second generation. It was now collapsing from within, and he was sending this letter dealing with the issues of the church collapsing from within. It wasn't collapsing from the persecution on the outside, but collapsing from the persecution on the inside. It was imploding. What is surprising to me is that we love the letters of the apostles, but when we talk about the letters that Jesus wrote in the book of Revelation, we don't give much credence to it. Jesus wrote these letters to the seven churches. Most of you might be fine. Here's where the crux of it is. We're fine with the letters to the seven churches found in Revelations 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. And we're good with chapters 4 and 5, the throne room of God, and all that's going on there, because there's worship and glory and honor and power and praise. And we get a lot of our worship songs based on that revelation, a reality of what it's like in the throne room of heaven. But when we get to Revelations chapter 6 through 19 is where we have the crux of the problem. We don't like what happens between Revelations chapter 6 and 19, because there's pestilence and there's death and there's persecution and there's martyrdom and so on and so forth. We pick back up, though, in Revelation chapter 20, the devil's chained up and there's a wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we're good with that, right? It's the end of, it's the happily ever after in the Bible, because if you look at the Bible as a whole, it's a divine romance, and we are at the centerpiece of that romance between our Father, His Son, and the church. To really see, though, the beauty of a diamond, you have to lay it on the backdrop of something black, right? You normally see a diamond on, they take out the little black velvety cloth and they put the diamond out on it, and you can see the real beauty and the depth of the diamond in the with the backdrop of the dark cloth. And that's what Revelation is. It's a diamond with the backdrop of the darkest time in human history, but we're the characters of this divine romance novel of the ages. Revelation is summed up in this statement: Jesus wins. There's a lot more to it, but I mean, that's if it was written. Number one, it was written to ordinary people, and so when we try, what happens was is we take something that we think is complicated and we hand it over to the scholars, and the scholars screw it all up. They do. It was written to ordinary people. The thing is Jesus wanted the cross, and he's going to win at the end of the age, right? The devil thought he had him, right? Humans thought that God was over a barrel at the cross, but God knew differently, and Jesus rose again. Here's some interesting facts. There are 56 symbols in the book of Revelation, more than any book of the Bible. 56 symbols. There are 21 eternal rewards, which we talked about in the first three chapters. Let's just look at one example of the 56 symbols in the Bible. In Revelation 1:12, it talks about, let me just read it real quick. I know you're like, what's this have to do with the book of Joel? But you'll see in just a minute if you haven't already started reading your notes. And I turned and to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and then in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast, and his head and his hair were white as snow, blah, blah, blah. And in his right hand he held seven stars. So there were seven stars and seven lampstands. That's a mystery until you get down to verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 20. And the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven angels of the seven churches. The mystery solved. But most of us get to those kinds of things and we stop there and go, oh, this is, but most throughout most of Revelation, it uncovers itself. The mystery is revealed. And so that's kind of cool. Here's another example. Revelation 1:10. It says, I was in the spirit, John, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. He said he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. We just automatically assume that's the Sabbath. It wasn't. The leader, the Caesar at that time, was Domitian. Domitian had decided that one day a year that everybody would give him glory. He was a god. And that they would give him glory on one set day a year. And they had to repeat these three words. And if they didn't, the penalty of that was death. And so John was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day. The Lord's day there is an adjective. If it had been the Sabbath, it would have been plural. The Lord's day, days, it would have been plural. Many, because there are many Sabbaths, so there's not just one. It was actually Domitian set it up as a day for him to be worshipped. All right. John had a realization on Patmos of things believers would have to go through in Revelation 1:9. He was on the island of Patmos and understood what was coming to not just the church in Asia Minor, the seven churches in Asia Minor, but the church at the end of the age. And this is what the revelation is about. It's about preparing the bride for what is ahead, yet in the future, so that we can be prepared for it, not caught off guard. Only John survived a murderous death of martyrdom. He was the only one of the 12 disciples that wasn't martyred. He lived to well into his 80s. John is preparing in the book of Revelation a future church. Joel is just a mini book of the book of Revelation. What is Joel doing? Throughout the book of Joel, we see a prophet crying out, trying to warn the people of something that he saw coming, along with other his other contemporaries, Habakkuk and others that were Amos, that were crying out with him about the coming destruction of the northern and southern kingdom in 586 BC. One of the things I think the church will do at the end of the age, starting now, is prepare the church for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, session 12, Jesus the victorious king at Armageddon. I'll let you read all of the scripture yourself. Human history does not end with a nuclear war. Now, you would have thought differently in the 1980s, probably the 1970s and 80s. We would have thought much differently about how the world was going to end. How many of you have seen the doomsday clock? I think it vacillates between 2 and 4 minutes to midnight on a regular basis. The drama of natural history does not come to a close with the superpowers of the nations blowing each other up in a massive explosion, as been the popular Hollywood theme of our day. Scripture makes it clear that natural history does end with the battle, but the battle is not between the East and the West. It's not about communism versus capitalism or about any other human against human conflict. The two sides of this great battle will be evil human beings against God himself. You know, I've told you I had a theory on the mark of the beast, because why can't you repent for taking the mark of the beast? This is a theory, okay? Maybe I'm messing some things up, but it's a theory. And here's why I have the theory. In Revelation, or in Genesis chapter 6, we had the mingling of the devil's seed with humans, creating Genesis chapter 6 what we call in your Bible the Nephilim, a hybrid race of people that are now locked up in the lowest parts of hell, in Tartarus. It's where we got our giants from, before the flood and after, because David dealt with Goliath, one of these Nephilim, and he was prepared to deal with his brothers, who were also Nephilim. Because the enemy, just what I see in the past, why wouldn't he try again in the future? He forever damaged the DNA of human beings by mixing them with the demonic fallen angels at Mount Hermon. I think that my personal opinion and belief is that the mark of the beast has something to do with the altering of our DNA, that we'll no longer be what God created us to be. I mean, he put his DNA in us. He's the one that breathed life into Adam. And so we have his DNA on the inside of us. The only reason I can think of that we can't repent of taking the mark of the beast is because something in our DNA is altered in its genetic code. Just a personal thought. You can go down your own rabbit trails. I heard that, Charlie. B, the end time events will come to a crescendo with the revival breaking forth, persecution mounting, oppression deepening, economics failing, the judgments of God breaking forth upon the unbelievers, and the wrath of Satan breaking out against the church. Here's what I love. Jesus is going to stand in the sky as a human being who is a king who is fully God. No king has ever stood in the sky. The Antichrist's mighty army will never have confronted an army like this one, one that will stand in the sky. I plan to be right up front wherever Jesus is, wanting to give the enemy a knuckle sandwich. Just so you know, that's where I'll be. When Jesus splits the sky to come to earth and to liberate the captives, it will be a process. It will take time. Yes, those raptured will be changed instantly, but that does not imply that Jesus will suspend the natural processes and all the events to follow as he manifests his great power. Page 2. The Battle of Jerusalem that ends the Armageddon campaign will not be over in 15 minutes. Jesus will appear in the sky with his angels to rapture the church. Then he will strike the nations attacking Jerusalem. Jesus will come as the one from Edom who travels in great strength with his garments made red by the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63:1-4. Though the supernatural activity of God will accelerate this battle, Jesus will do it within natural human processes. The concept of literal events occurring within natural dynamics is important to understand. Many Gentiles err in thinking of God's kingdom and the end times events as only supernatural and spiritual, without seeing the literal human and natural dimensions that will be involved. All nations gathered for judgment in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. He's not talking about everybody on the planet being at one place at one time, but there will be nations with their armies gathered to Megiddo, or what he's calling here the Edom. It's Megiddo. It refers to the armies, the military leaders, and personnel representing each nation. It will consist of millions, if not billions, of people. I mean, it says that the blood will be up to the bridle of the horse. That's a lot of blood. It says it'll take 7 years to bury the dead. That's quite intense. At that time, Israel will not be a great military power. An angel told Daniel that Israel would be completely shattered, speaking of her national weakness at the time. Why is there weakness? Well, there was a 7-year peace treaty signed, and I'm sure it has to do with armament being laid down, and everybody is saying peace, peace. And then what does he say? Oh, yeah, suddenly destruction comes. See, Zechariah described the Jewish people as trapped against a mountain and surrounded on all sides. When Jesus comes and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will split apart, creating a valley so the Jewish people may escape from their persecutors. Top page 3. Satan will also work together the nations to Israel. He'll send out his demons to work false miracles that cause the kings of the earth to be allured in the deception to unite against God. E, both Jesus and the Antichrist will be at work in gathering the nations to Jerusalem, yet God's sovereignty always overrides the devil's schemes. Throughout history, Satan continually plays the role of God's devil in whatever he does. God brings about good from it. Romans 8:28. In other words, Satan's schemes continually fall into the greater purposes of God's ultimate plan. that must suck, right? He's like, you know, I feel like he's Wile E. Coyote in these scenarios. He's always trying to get the Roadrunner, but he just can't quite get it done. Old Acme, let him down every time. F, another factor that will bring the nations together to war against Jerusalem will be their envy, bitterness, and greed against Israel, wanting to take the spoil from the land of Israel and steal the wealth of the Jewish people whom they wish to exterminate. Man, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Summary, these three things will work together to cause this great gathering of the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem. God, Satan, and sinful men. Men will come under the compulsion of bitterness and greed. The devil will deceive the nations into coming. Jesus will draw the wicked leaders of the earth to defeat them before the eyes of the whole world. And you may think little of that, but how many of you have had the enemy sit on your shoulder and whisper things in your ears that you've listened to and believed as a truth? I have. You're not, huh? I said I have. Yeah, I have. You're not good enough. You're not this enough. You're not that enough. Or did you know, blah, blah, blah. I mean, I hear it all the time. Huh? Stop it. The Lord will give every person ample opportunity to repent, yet these ungodly leaders will be in a state of rage. Psalms 2, it's a prophecy. Why do the nations rage? I have a picture at home of Jesus laughing at the nations that rage. Because that's what he does. He who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs at the world leaders and those that have come against him. He laughs. The zeal of the jealous king, number three. The Battle of Jerusalem that ends the Armageddon campaign is a military conflict that is covered through thoroughly in the Word of God. The Lord has emphasized it, giving us many details in the Scripture so that his people would have confidence in knowing that victory will surely come. I just said it a minute ago. Jesus wins. Yes, sir. H. Opportunity to repent. I think that he's given them, I mean, by the time he shows up in the sky, that is the rapture. I think there are those, though, that don't take the mark of the beast. That's why we find the devil, after the 1,000-year millennial reign, is loosed again for a season to try and deceive those that made it. There will be people living on the earth that made it through the tribulation, that didn't take the mark of the beast, and they didn't get saved. That's hard to believe. That's some hard-headed people right there. And they will have children that will grow up in the millennial, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that will grow in the millennial kingdom, and then they will have an opportunity to be tempted by Satan one more time before he's thrown in the lake of fire. Fascinating. I mean, I don't think that'll apply to us. Those that believe, but those that made it, probably living in a trailer park that didn't get hit by a tornado. Did I say that out loud? That's probably wrong. Yeah. Yeah. There'll be if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're good. But the mark of the beast is going to be a serious thing. How they present it, I mean, I'm seeing it on the news now where more and more nations are doing, they're implanting stuff under the skin to get into bank accounts, open doors, get into offices, open their computers. You can go just Google it. More and more people are starting to do that. I don't think that's what it's about. I mean, I know that people have gone a little nuts about, you know, the mark of the beast being on your right hand or on your forehead. Again, I think it goes a little bit deeper than just a chip under your skin. I think it has something to do with altering who you are, who you were created to be. That would be the only reason I can think of you can't repent from it. I think it's pretty... Right. Exactly. How if they present it that way? We've developed something now that will get rid of every known disease to mankind. You just... Huh? I just got it. I'm not going to repeat that for TV out here. But it's interesting. Yeah, you're right. It's things I saw last year maybe where there's a guy that literally he's like the modern day Frankenstein. And he's looking for a nation. I think he's been to China, Russia, and other nations where he's trying to take a human head off of one body and put it on another body. Interesting. It's going to be a real battle, though, the end of the age, top page 4. What God does in that hour will make a great impact on the nations for the next 1,000 years. The people of the millennial nations will remember how Jesus' great power, wisdom, love, and justice were openly demonstrated. They will know how serious he is about his government. These events will make a great social and emotional impact upon the earth when they remember how Jesus killed untold millions in the Antichrist empire along with their wicked leaders. There's actually a scripture, I don't remember where it is off the top of my head, it's in the New Testament, where they ask the rocks, they cry out for the rocks to come fall down on them. When you look at into the depth of that scripture, it's actually an occultic, it's behind the scenes, it's an occult thing to be hidden from the wrath of God and to be saved in the midst of the wrath. It's occultish in nature. The memory of these events will impact the social, emotional, legal, and economic decisions in the earth for the next 1,000 years. Haven't you ever wondered, what are we going to be doing in the millennial kingdom? I mean, are we going to be rebuilding like destroyed cities? And yeah, well, we're instantly changed in the rapture. We'll be like him in the minute that we're raptured. That's exciting. But I've always wondered, I mean, we're not just going to sit around and twiddle our thumbs for millions and billions and trillions of years. Yeah, remember that's, whoo, can't wait. Gee, this is a hard one to swallow. We need to know that Jesus, who is portrayed in the Armageddon campaign, slaying reprobate oppressors, is not contrary to his personality of love and tenderness. In this way, he delivers those who are oppressed. This is what Jesus' love is capable of. Knowing how far his love will go to deliver the persecuted and oppressed creates gratitude and love in his people. I've said this, at the end of the age, he's releasing the least amount of judgment on the earth in these 21 judgments to bring about the greatest heart level change in human beings. Understanding the Armageddon campaign. It's typically understood as an isolated battle that occurs in Jerusalem just before Christ returns. In actuality, it's not an isolated battle, rather it's the final battle in a military campaign that lasts for 3.5 years leading up to Jesus' coming. Now, this is going to mess you up if you're pre-trib, because pre-trib says you're not here, right? You're not here for that. I know. I wish Corey Ten Boom was here today. Just go watch it on YouTube. She chastised the church for what we believe. See, the term Armageddon appears only once in the entire Bible. It is the place God chose to gather the nations for the war of the great day of God Almighty. In Hebrew, it's called Harmageddon. And these two adjoined Hebrew words can be translated hill country of Megiddo. Megiddo actually means the mountain of gathering and comes from a Hebrew word godad, which means an assembling of troops. Megiddo was an Old Testament city in northern Israel, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It is located within the famous valley a vast open plain that extends out toward the east called the Valley of Jezreel. Today, Megiddo is a fertile valley known as Israel's breadbasket because of its continual harvest. The Valley of Jezreel, where Megiddo is located, is approximately 15 miles wide at its widest point and 20 miles long. You want to get an idea? Well, have you ever been to Lake Okeechobee? It's 35 miles wide and 29 miles long. Well, they're armies. Yeah. It's pretty big. Pretty big piece of real estate. You got the square footage of it. It's a pretty big piece of real estate. All right. Where am I? Megiddo's top page five served as a military stronghold where many strategic battles in Bible history were fought. There, Deborah defeated Sisera. Gideon defeated the Midianites. Saul died at the hands of the Philistines. Joshua defeated the Canaanite king of Megiddo when entering the Promised Land. And Josiah was killed by the Egyptians. This same valley will host the great battle of Armageddon. Though the plain of Megiddo is too small to host millions of soldiers from the armies of the earth, long term, it's large enough to act as a gathering place to dispatch armies throughout the land. The Gentiles' nations prepare for war against God. That seems like a bad idea. I have a problem just getting mad at him sometimes. It's a dumb idea. Joel 3, 9, and 10 says this, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I'm strong. We've heard that song sung, right? Let the weak say, I am strong. You remember Hosanna Integrity? Just me, huh? Remember. It was my rendition.
Is it?
My rendition was pretty good. I thank you. My rendition of that was pretty good. But, you know, he said, make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise. You know what? The nations are going to be gathered to war by God, Satan, and their own sin. Now, let me give you an idea of what that looks like. It's happening right now in front of us. Look at the people that have gone absolutely nuts over Judge Kavanaugh being confirmed in the Supreme Court. Absolutely nuts. Lost their minds. Maybe you saw the video I saw on YouTube of them beating against the doors of the Supreme Court like maniacs. Just me. I was the only one that saw that video. I mean, literally lost their mind. This is what we're dealing with. This is, but on a much bigger scale. People that have completely lost their minds will be thinking that, oh, it's time to go beat God, the God in heaven. Why are you sending me attachments right now while I'm preaching? It's not helpful, Charles. The prophetic cry will be, in effect, rally our strongest and best. Demons will deceive with miracles and false prophecies, telling of great victory and spoil. You want a picture of that in the Bible? Nimrod. We're going to build us a tower, right up into the heavens, and we're going to kick the Lord's rear end. That didn't work out so well either, did it? I mean, but that's what. And you know, demons were sitting on the shoulders of all the men and women of that time going, yeah, we can do this. We can literally build this tower and make its abode in heaven and throw out this oppressor up there, God, and take over. It's never happened before. They weren't sitting on their shoulders. They were there. See, that by summoning the nations to prepare for war, the Lord will stir them up in their arrogance. The wicked nations only see defenseless Israel without understanding the Lord is setting a trap and will ambush them. And he comes from the sky with a heavenly army of angels and saints. As their bolstered confidence swells, they will come mesmerized under the spell of their conceit and a certain triumph over Israel. So it was ridiculous that Hitler thought that the extermination of the Jews needed to take place. That was ridiculous. The final solution was ridiculous. But it was in their mind. And he convinced an entire nation that these people were unworthy to live. And that happened, if you look at the history of Hitler, it seemingly happened overnight in months, not decades. Months. It says that in Genesis, the seed will always be at enmity with God's seed. By summoning the nations to prepare for war, the Lord will stir them up. I already said that. David described the proud armies of the Antichrist in the end times. These kings will gather together and scheme. We will destroy Jesus, God's anointed one, and his people. Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Top page 6. Let the nations be wakened. Is that a word? Wakened. Awakened. The Lord calls all the nations to battle, not wanting one guilty nation to be absent. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to come down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. God will stir up the nations. He will not force them to come, but he will create a setting in which their unholy boldness is aroused. He wants their wickedness and pride to come to the surface. Let me tell you something about that. When God is dealing with you about something, he will call stuff to come to the surface. Has anybody else noticed that besides me this week? Yeah, just me. Psalm 45 portrays the glory and terror of that hour in which Jesus will go forth as a great warrior king against his enemies in the end times. The psalmist prophesied of the Armageddon campaign, crying out to Messiah, "Gird your sword on your thigh and ride in victory." At the center of Armageddon, it's all the people. Can you go sit over here? Wow. I don't even know where I was. Oh, At the center of the Armageddon campaign is Jesus as the mighty one who fights his enemies. This is the same man who is anointed with the oil of gladness. In this context, Jesus as the warrior king at Armageddon is seen as motivated by glad love, even as he endured God's wrath on the cross for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2. So he will judge the wicked for the joy of an earth that will be freed from wickedness and oppression. In this, his love for righteousness and hatred of wickedness is manifest, revealing his unprecedented beauty. Here's what I like to say. The just judge is going to make the wrong things right. That's what he's going to do. I'm looking for a day without tear, without sorrow. Jesus, our great warrior king, loves truth, humility, and righteousness. He goes to war and rides victoriously in battle against the wicked to promote truth humility, and righteousness. He is forever the Lamb who does everything in humility, even when he judges the wicked. Intercession is made for the release of angels in the Armageddon campaign. Joel utters the prayer that will be offered in that time, that the Lord would send out his mighty angels to this great battlefield. It is though Joel, right in the middle of recording the word of the Lord, put his pen down and entered in with this prophetic prayer, "God, send the angels, break in." At other times in this book, Joel lifted his own voice to God in prayer, "Cause your mighty ones, the angels, to go down there, O Lord." Joel 3:11. Wow, we're moving right through this. And what are we going to do? I know. What are we going to do after that? Good idea. Top page 7, the Lord will sit and judge. Put a sickle in it. Instead of putting a pin in it, just put a sickle in it. For the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. At the end of the age, the harvest of sin will be ripe. A principle in God's government is that he waits until sin is ripe before he judges a nation. Sin is not ripe until it is acted out consistently with sinful deeds. Joel recorded the intercession of angels who cried out, "Put in the sickle." John describes part of the end time scene from the heavenly point of view when angels cried out for the harvest of souls and for the judgment on the wicked. It says this in Revelation 14, 14 through 16, "On the clouds sat one like the Son of Man, and in his hand a sharp sickle, and another angel crying with a loud voice to him, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." The angels cry out in intercession for Jesus to act again against the evil that has fully matured on the earth. They are praying for Jesus to judge the Antichrist empire. John records the final stage of the Armageddon campaign where Jesus treads the winepress, and then later he more fully describes it. Jesus will tread the winepress himself with the fierceness and wrath of God. This is what I told you. We don't like chapters 6 through 19 at all in the book of Revelation. The winepress is full and the vats are overflowing because the wickedness of the nations is great. Again, we're seeing that unfold right in front of us. You know what was interesting? I had another interesting epiphany today about the Revelation 12 sign during the Feast of Trumpets last year. Hasn't happened. Won't happen again. 7,000 years, according to NASA. The Revelation 12 sign in the book. The woman, Virgo, clothed with the sun and the moon at the foot of her feet. The foot of her feet? At the bottom of her feet. Anywho. And 12 diamonds or stars in her crown. Do you know that it was 33 days after the eclipse that went over the nation of America? 33 days. Now, I got to thinking about that. 33 days. It was 33 days later that this sign in the heavens happened. Somebody was 33, I think, when they died. Interesting. Just a thought. Well, then it goes back to I'm going to get on a bunny trail there. I got a whole nother page to go here. Yeah, page 8. Let's go to the top page 8. The Valley of Decision. Multitudes and multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. It speaks of the time when every person must make a significant decision related to the Battle of Jerusalem. Even now, people are moving in one direction or the other related to this. The principle of the valley of decision is applicable even now as each person establishes the way that they will live before God. They are either moving toward Jesus or they're moving away from him. It's a valley of decision that we face on a day in, day out, week in, month out, year in, year out. We are all faced with valleys of decisions. The whole earth will engage in deciding if they will follow Jesus or the Antichrist. It's not going to be easy. He says that if he didn't shorten, I need you two to move right now. Separate. You are very distracting. Very distracting. Anywho, the Antichrist is going to be very appealing to natural individuals. It's not going to be like he's going to be, a seven-headed beast with a pitchfork in his hand when he comes on the earth. The Antichrist is going to be very appealing to human beings on the earth at the time that he shows up. I mean, for crying out loud, he's going to broker worldwide peace on the earth in a time I think we'll see. I'm going to need you to go home. The Lord asked me a question. He said, what do you think the Antichrist is going to look like? That's not it. I'm going to just stare down at my Bible. He said, Ron, you need to think of a deity. A deity. Jesus was a deity in the flesh when he walked on the earth. But he looked like a man. The Antichrist will be able to do things that no other human has ever done besides Jesus. I mean, he's going to be performing miracles. He's going to be raised from the dead after suffering a massive head wound, it says. No, we've not seen. The apostles saw Jesus rose from the dead. We human beings, unless we've been a part of a ministry that have seen the dead raised, haven't seen somebody significant raised from the dead. It's going to be an interesting thing to see the Antichrist in these final hours. I don't know. No, because that's judgment. Yeah, because they're done. They're going to go right into the lake of fire. They don't even get to the pit like the devil. They go right to the lake of fire from that point for all of eternity. That is their judgment. The whole earth will engage in deciding if they will follow Jesus or the Antichrist in the Armageddon campaign. Yet if they refuse the Antichrist, he will seek to kill them. However, if they refuse Jesus, then they will be judged. The spiritual compromises that we live in today will become easier and easier tomorrow. On the other hand, costly obedience to God will position one to walk in more grace in the future. Jesus will reign over all the earth. In the hour, this mighty lion will become a shelter for his people. As he breaks through the clouds and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, he will protect those who call on his name. He will act as a deliverer and a savior to those being oppressed by the Antichrist. The Lord will not only use his sword in judging the wicked, but he will also use it all his resources in creation, including the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the earth itself. He who spoke creation into the being will use creation to judge those who refuse the Creator. The Lion of Judah will roar from Zion and from literal Jerusalem. Jesus shall reign from his throne in Jerusalem over all the earth. What? Yeah. Yes. What a gift God has given us, showing us the end of the story. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's the end of the story. So often in our short-sightedness, we get weighted down with the cares of life, but the Lord is zealous for our hearts. Even now, He is deeply involved in our lives, orchestrating our circumstances in order for us to enter into His fullness of His plans for us, plans that are so marvelous we can hardly fathom them. The end.
Thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church. To know more about us, go to identitychurch.net, where you'll find resources such as a calendar, media, and upcoming events. You may also download an app for your mobile device from the Apple App Store or Google Play. Then from your mobile device, you can hear our messages, read from the Bible, take notes, connect with us on the social media, and even pay your tithe. Again, thank you for tuning into today's message from Identity Church.